Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves, just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Fred. Morning, church.
Morning.
It is so good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. We're in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, if you want to meet me there. There's a classic book by J.I. Packer called The Knowledge of the Holy. How many of you have read it? Handful. I read it for the first time in high school. It's an amazing book. And here's the opening line. He writes, "The most important thing about a man is what comes into his mind when he thinks about God." And it's a powerful and provocative statement. And it's true at a certain level. But if I may humbly and respectfully disagree, I think there's actually something more important about you and me than what comes into our mind when we think about God. I think at the ultimate, maybe existential level, the most important thing about me is what comes into God's mind when He thinks about me. And it's a good question to ask. I wonder how often we ask ourselves, what does God really think of me? And we all know the Sunday school answers, but if we were honest, what do we really think the answer is? I think for a lot of us, we never would come out and say it, but we think of our relationship with God like a sliding scale of approval based on how well we've been performing. And we have this idea that God rates us on a scale from 1 to 10. And my score today is based on how well I performed yesterday. And it's scary to think about, what if I feel like I'm a 7, but God thinks I'm a 2? And so the way we deal with these feelings of insecurity as Christians is to try to up our number through performance. And for some Christians, performance looks like what we might call pietism. I'm going to read the King James for 3 hours a day. I'm going to pray for all the missionaries. I'm going to only watch movies starring Kirk Cameron. I'm going to put a doily on my wife's head and load my shotgun and wait for the rapture, right? For other Christians, performance looks like what we might call activism. I'm going to read all the new books. I'm going to listen to all the hot podcasts. I'm going to jump on board with every justice issue in the world. I'm going to buy vegan socks and be super offended by everyone who's not as woke as I am. Either way, not all this stuff is necessarily bad, but you can see how it can easily just become performance. Ways of trying to impress God and get our number up. And I think this is why lots of people we know have ended up leaving the Christian faith. because they just get tired of feeling guilty all the time, not living up to God's expectations for them. And they get tired then of all the phoniness and hypocrisy that comes with it. So they just peace out. And I get it, but it breaks my heart because this is obviously not what Jesus had in mind when he called us to follow him. And so what's the remedy to a performance-based Christianity? Well, that's part of what John's doing in this letter that we're studying, this letter that we call 1 John. And what we find in today's passage are some really beautiful and powerful truths about what God really thinks about us, both who we are and who we're becoming. So the first thing we need to know about how God sees us is in verse 1. John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." So John starts off by affirming our identity as the children of God. And he emphasizes that this, he's not just talking about us seeing God as our Father. He's talking about God seeing us and calling us as his children. And so when God thinks about us, what comes into his mind? The first thing is that we are his kids, who he loves more than anything in the world. But if you pay close attention to John's words throughout this letter, you'll notice that he's actually even saying something more radical. Because whenever he talks about who we are, he always connects us to who Jesus is. And the word that he uses to describe the nature of our relationship to Jesus is in, I-N. John says that we are in Christ, and that Christ is in us. He also says things like, we follow Jesus, we love Jesus, we trust Jesus, we're becoming like Jesus. And all of those are true, but none of them capture the truest thing about us from God's perspective. None of them go far enough. The word that he uses is in. And he says, essentially, that this is what it means to be a Christian, to be someone who is in Christ. And this is already true of all of us who are in Christ, whether we know it or not. So the theological term for this is union, union with Christ. And it means that by grace, through faith, we have been made one with Jesus, so that everything that's true about him has now somehow become true about us. And it's a union that's so deep and profound that in is the only word that describes how close we are to Jesus. We're not just with him or next to him or becoming like him. We are in him and he is in us. You can't get any closer. And so this, I would argue, is the nature of our salvation. Everything about Jesus has now become true about us, which includes our standing and our relationship with the God that he called Father. And if that's true, then God's thoughts about me aren't dependent upon my record or performance, but on Christ's. And so what does God really think about you? Well, what does God really think about Jesus? That's what he thinks about you. If there's a scale from 1 to 10, there isn't, but if there were, there's only one perfect 10 who's ever lived. And guess what? You're in him. And he is in you. We are united with Christ, so that we are one person. His Father is now our Father. His Spirit now lives in us. So there's no more performance necessary in order to gain God's approval. We already have it completely and perfectly in Christ. And this is why we're called children of God. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, and we're in him. That's what we are. So that's the first thing John says. This is who you are. The second thing he tells us is who we're becoming. In verse 2, he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I love this. So right now, we are children of God, united with Christ. That is what we are. And at the same time, we aren't yet what we're going to be. What are we going to be? He says, we shall be like him. Our identity is secure. Our character is still in formation. We are who we are in Christ, but we're not yet the people we are becoming. And John says that there's this day coming when Christ will return and make everything new. All of creation will be healed and transformed into the best possible version of itself. We'll become the people that we were always meant to be, who God originally created us to be. In short, we will be people who are like Jesus in every way, inside and out. And so what we are is dearly loved children united with Jesus, and what we're becoming is people who are learning how to live and love exactly like Jesus did. We're already one with him, and one day we will become like him. And so when we talk about our formation or our discipleship as Christians, this is why we define formation as becoming who we are. We are already one with Christ, and our growth and our formation as Christians is simply growing up into what's already true about us as those who are joined with him. So that's what we are, and that's what we're becoming. And then throughout this chapter, you'll notice that John starts to tease out some of the implications of all this. If that's true, then how's that going to shape the way we live in the world? And specifically, how does our union with Christ and our formation into Christ's likeness affect the way that we see the world and the way that the world sees us? If we go back to verse 1, John says, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." This starts to explain a lot. John says that if we live as those who are united with Christ and committed to becoming like him, then we can expect that the world will see us the same way that it saw Jesus. And he says the world didn't know Jesus. They didn't get him. They didn't understand what he was all about and what he was up to. And if you read the Gospels, you'll find that this is true, that Jesus is constantly being misunderstood by pretty much everybody around him. He gets it from every side, so to speak. And John says that if we're going to follow Jesus, then we should expect the same. But the world won't know us or understand us or get why we do what we do, why we live the way that we live. And so what that means is that if a community of Christ followers are going to be faithful to their identity and calling in Christ, then they're going to be a pretty peculiar bunch, aren't they? That's going to be an odd group of people in the world. I grew up in a family that I'll just say was pretty unique for various reasons. And when we were maybe in middle school and high school, and my siblings and I started to notice just how different our family was and make comments about it, my mom would always tell us this. She would say, "Every family's different, especially ours." And I actually think that is really true when it comes to the family of God. That if the church is serious about who we are and who we're becoming in Christ, then we're going to be a family that looks pretty different from the world around us. And just like the world didn't understand Jesus, it's not going to understand us either. So here's how Bible scholar Reginald Fuller puts it. The world can see no more in the church than one religious organization among others. It can classify the church sociologically, but it cannot perceive in the church the eschatological community that it is. That means having to do with the end times and where things are going. For its true character is as yet hidden. So when the church is faithful to Jesus, the world's not going to know what to do with us. I don't know how many of you have come across any of the hoopla online this week, but our upcoming Guns to Gardens event made some waves, and it's been pretty interesting to watch. Amy announced it this morning, but if you don't know, Guns to Gardens is a project that a bunch of Antiochers came up with last year, where we take unwanted guns in our community and we chop them up with saws, and then our blacksmith pounds them into garden tools. And I've actually got one of the tools, a little garden trowel that was made from a gun last year. How about I pass it around so you can get it in your own hands so you see what we're talking about. And this isn't something we came up with. There's a group in Philadelphia, another in Denver, that's been doing this for a long time, over a decade. And so we've become friends. They've helped us get set up. So we had our first event last summer, and we've got our next one coming up in just a couple weeks. So a few days ago, News Channel 21, KTVZ, here in Bend, ran a story about Guns to Gardens. And it caused quite a commotion. Now, to be fair, most of the commotion was on Facebook, which isn't actually a real place, right? So let's be clear about that. But it has gotten 2,000 comments online. And it's also led to some pretty interesting conversations in the real world as well. And so I haven't read all the comments, but it's pretty safe to say that the vast majority of them are not real happy. They're not real happy about the idea of a church turning guns into garden tools. And they have all kinds of issues and accusations, but what I would say is that most people seem to just think that what we're doing doesn't make any sense. They don't understand why anyone would willingly give up their guns, why we would turn them into garden tools, and why a church would be involved in this kind of thing in the first place. Those are a lot of the questions that I think are beneath the comments. And they're good questions. They're fair questions. And so I actually want to take a few minutes this morning to help us all get on the same page about this stuff, because if Antioch's your church and we're doing something that's getting attention and raising questions around town, I'd like you to understand what we're doing, and even more importantly, why we're doing it. So here's what you need to know about Guns to Gardens. The first thing is that we're not taking anybody's guns away, okay? This is an entirely voluntary safe surrender event. If you have guns and you like them and you want to keep them, that's fine. That's no problem. We are not coming for your guns, and we're not even saying that you shouldn't have them, okay? What we're doing is providing a service for people who have guns they don't want, and we're giving them a safe and legal way to get rid of them. So when we held our first event last summer, the team had no idea if anyone was going to show up. It's kind of a strange thing, and we thought maybe if 5 or 6 people bring guns, that would be a lot. And what happened was that within the span of our 2-hour event, 72 firearms were surrendered. And cars were lined up down the street. We couldn't keep up with the demand. And people were so thankful for the service that we were providing. And there were all kinds of folks with all kinds of reasons that they didn't want their guns anymore. But most of them were folks who didn't know anything about guns, didn't know how to sell a gun or buy a gun or handle a gun, and they were just grateful to be able to dispose of these weapons in a safe and legal way. And so that's who this event is for. Just be really clear about that. It's for people who don't want or don't need their guns anymore and don't know what to do with them. We can help with that. If you have guns and you like them and you want them, that's fine. We're not saying anything about that. The other thing you need to know is that Guns to Gardens is an entirely safe and legal gun decommissioning event. So our people who are handling the guns are well-trained, mostly former military, who know their way around a weapon and are very serious about gun safety. They're not messing around. And then the people who are running the SAWs that decommission the guns, they're also trained to follow the ATF guidelines on the specific cuts that need to be made so that a weapon is no longer considered a firearm and can never be used as one again. And so for those that care, the fine print real quick is that the owner still owns the gun and it never leaves their sight until it's been chopped up and decommissioned, at which point it's no longer legally or technically a firearm. And they can do anything they want with it, including donate it to us. And so what's being donated isn't a gun, it's a pile of steel and wood and plastic that used to be guns. Okay, so just you can know, we've done our homework. Everything is legal and above board, and it's not even sketchy. Okay? In fact, do you know who's been some of the most enthusiastic supporters of Guns to Gardens? The local police departments. The first time we did this last summer, the Redmond Police Department actually brought us a trunk full of guns to chop up. Because the officers that came said, we've confiscated all these weapons over the last couple of years, and some of them were even used to commit crimes here in our community. And we have them all, but we don't have an easy way to get rid of them. And we don't want to auction them off and put them back on the streets. And so they were so grateful that they could bring these guns to us and let us chop them all up. So it's all legit, all right? That's a little bit about what we're doing. What I really want you to understand is why we're doing it. And the biblical inspiration for this project comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a Hebrew prophet who lived about 700 years before the time of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, there's this beautiful prophetic poem that envisions a time far off in the future when God will heal the world of all evil, sin, and death once and for all. Because that's what the Bible teaches about where human history is headed. This is what Christians believe, that one day Christ is going to come back and make everything new. And so Isaiah 2 is a poetic vision of what the world will be like when that day comes. Here's what he says. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isaiah envisions a world where God's kingdom has come and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And this prophetic poem invites the reader to imagine what it would be like to inhabit that new world. The world that we all long for. A world that we're told elsewhere will be a place where there's no more crying or pain, no more sickness or death. And Isaiah specifically mentions a world without disputes between nations or neighbors. A world where there's no more violence or war. No more terrorism. He envisions God's people exploring this strange new world with this joyful curiosity. And there's a pack of God's people that are wandering through this new world. And I like to imagine that one of them says, well, what should we do with all this stuff? Meaning he's looking around and seeing all these leftover artifacts from the old world. All these swords, all these spears, all these weapons that may have been needed before, but they're useless now. So what should we do with all this stuff? And somebody goes, I have an idea. What if instead of just getting rid of it, we turn it into something new? What if we take these swords and spears and we melt them down and pound them into plowshares and pruning hooks? What if we took these instruments of death and turned them into implements of life? And in this vision, everyone loves the idea, and they start taking all these weapons left over from the old world and transforming them for tending the gardens of the new creation. Because in God's new world, everything sad comes untrue. What a beautiful vision Isaiah gives of the future. Rather, God gives Isaiah of the future. It was a long time ago. 700 years later, Jesus shows up in the world. And he says that his kingdom is not of this world. And it's almost like Jesus somehow magically traveled from Isaiah's vision of the future into our present world. And everywhere Jesus goes, when he comes across something on earth that's not the way it's going to be in God's new world, Jesus makes it right. So we know there won't be any more crying or pain, sickness or death when God's kingdom comes to earth. So when Jesus shows up in our world, when he finds somebody crying, he turns their tears into laughter. Where there's pain, he brings comfort. Where there's sickness, he brings healing. And where there's death, he brings life. We usually call these things miracles, but the Bible calls them signs. They're not just magic tricks. They're signs that point to what's coming up ahead. When Jesus heals and forgives and raises the dead, those are all signs pointing us to God's new world. See, Jesus lived on earth as a visitor from the future. He did travel from Isaiah's vision into our world. And the coming kingdom of God was the lens through which he saw everything. And we know that for Jesus, he wasn't just part of God's kingdom. He's the king. He's the one sitting on the throne in Isaiah's vision of the future. Well, that was 2,000 years ago for us now. But when Christ was here, he started something that's still going. When Christ was here, the seeds of his kingdom were deposited in the soil of the earth. When Jesus was crucified and buried in the tomb, as you know, it may have looked like he was being buried, but he was actually being planted. And 3 days later, when he came bursting forth out of the grave, he was the first fruits of new creation. By the way, how are your Good Friday flower pots doing? Anybody have some life there? Awesome. That's good to hear. Our kids did not follow the directions, and you're supposed to put one seed in, and they did a couple dozen each. So we've got like a chia pet going. But it's better than the opposite. It'd be a bummer if they just all died. The point is, Jesus' resurrection is how we know that God's new world is not only possible, but it's actually on its way. The kingdom of God that's come into us in Jesus, it's been planted in our hearts, and it's still coming, and one day it's going to come and make all things new. And so where does that leave us? We live as the people who live between his first and second comings. We live in the time between the times. And it's awkward because we know how the story ends, but we're not there yet. We've seen the trailer, but the movie isn't out yet. And so how does Jesus call his people to inhabit the world in the meantime? The same way he did, as visitors from the future, as a community whose true identity and first allegiance belong to him and his kingdom. The church is called to be the one place in all creation where the lordship of Christ is unopposed. We live here on earth as citizens of the coming kingdom of God. But we can't make that kingdom come. We can't establish that kingdom. We can't legislate that kingdom. We can't elect that kingdom to office. We can't pass it into law, and we can't force it on anyone else. That's not our job. So what can we do? Well, the way Jesus talks about it, he says things like, we can receive that kingdom. We can wait for that kingdom. And we can live as a sign that points to that kingdom and shows the world what it's going to be like. That's what we're trying to do with this Guns to Garden project. We're hosting an exhibition of the future. We imagine ourselves in Isaiah's poem, coming across artifacts from the old world and saying, we don't need these anymore. So guns can become garden tools. Is our event going to eliminate gun violence in Central Oregon? Of course not. It'd be great to make a dent, but that's not even primarily what we're trying to do. What we're doing is posting a sign of the kingdom that is to come. It's more of an art project than a safety program, because we believe that a new creation is underway. So that's what we're doing. That's why we're doing it. Here's the last thing I'll say about Guns to Gardens. I think it's really cool. I'm really proud of all of you guys that have worked to make it happen. And at the same time, it's just an event we're doing a couple times a year. It's not like our whole thing, okay? If you're not on board, that's fine. We are not out to be the anti-gun church. I have no interest in that at all. I'd like to be the pro-Jesus church. And that's going to take all kinds of forms, including this. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we can expect that the world will be confused at times. And when they see us doing these kinds of things that I understand they don't make sense in this world because they point to another world. I get that. It's going to raise questions. So I want to close by reading the last two verses of our passage again. And this time I want you to listen to John's words in light of everything we've been talking about. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Amen.